Good morning. This morning I'll read Luke 24, 36 through 49, which can be found on page 1463 in the Pew Bibles. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kylie. We are starting a new series. Actually, we started it last Sunday on the resurrection. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about the benefits and the response to the resurrection. You have an insert in your bulletin with the scriptures in there. I just want to encourage you every week, please take this home, put it in your Bible, and read the passages ahead of time. Now, just know this, I may change the passages. But if I do, Kristen puts it in the bulletin on Friday on Realm, so you'll be able to see that. But read and come prepared ahead of time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and talk and share about some things that I've been studying all week. But I recognize my brothers, sisters, or friends and guests haven't been maybe studying this all week. So I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that your Holy Spirit would raise conviction where conviction is needed, but also provide comfort where comfort is needed. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want you to look at the passage that Kylie just read a few moments ago, and I want you to see the emotions that are involved and described in it. The words in there are startled, frightened, marveled, troubled, amazed, and then there's a sense in which they're caught between disbelief and joy. A little bit of both. Now, I think it's also fair to say that most people today don't respond to the resurrection with that kind of demonstrative veracity. But maybe we should. People today, most people today, believe in life after death. But they don't necessarily see the resurrection of Jesus as a pattern or as a sample of what is to come or what it's supposed to look like. Most people today think of the afterlife as some sort of a spiritual or disembodied state. Most people today think of the afterlife as some sort of disembodied state, and they love Easter. They love the Easter story. Even unbelievers love the Easter story because it's a story of inspiration. It's a story of comfort. It's a story of hope after darkness. But at the same time, most people don't take it literally. If you turn on the History Channel this time of year, you'll see all kinds of documentaries claiming that the resurrection didn't really happen, but rather that it was the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ's teaching and the memories of his followers that lived on and that eventually spilled over into the myth of a physical resurrection that we have today. You see, for many people don't believe it. And here's the thing, even Christians, Bible-believing Christians, for many Christians, when asked about the physical resurrection, whether it's physical or not, seems sort of irrelevant to them. I mean, all they know is that it's going to be, and all they know and all that really matters to them is it's going to be better than what it is now. And so people today, and the other thing is I don't think the church does a good job of teaching on the issue. And so that's kind of why we're dealing with this. And like I say, it's not just people who are unbelievers. It's even people in the church. In an article for First Things, Abigail Favel writes this. She writes, I teach in an evangelical university. Almost all the students in the program are born and bred Christians of the non-denominational variety. A number of them have been both thoroughly churched and educated through Christian schools and even Christian homeschooling curricula. Yet an overwhelming majority of my students do not believe in a bodily resurrection. While they trust in an afterlife of eternal bliss with God, most of them assume that this will be disembodied bliss in which the soul is free of what they call its meat suit. I first caught wind of this striking divergence from Christian orthodoxy in a class last year when we encountered Stoic visions of the afterlife. Cicero, for one, described the body as a prison from which the immortal soul is mercifully freed upon death. Seneca's views, the body is nothing more or less than a fetter on my freedom, one eventually dissolved when the soul is set loose. These conceptions of the resurrection were quite attractive to students. Resistance to the idea of a physical resurrection struck them as perfectly logical. It doesn't feel right to say that there's a human body in heaven when the body is so closely tied to sin, one student said. In all, fewer than 10 of my 40 students affirmed the orthodox teaching that we will ultimately have a body in our glorified heavenly form. None of them realize that these beliefs are unorthodox. This is not willful doctrinal error, but rather an absence of knowledge about the foundational tenets of historic creedal Christianity. And I find that as I talk to people, she's not far from the truth. I want to give a recommendation here. When I recommend a book, it doesn't mean that I believe everything in it is right. It doesn't mean I'm endorsing every bit of it. So nobody get mad at me. All right. But I want to recommend Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. How many people have read it already? It's fantastic. I gave it to Carwin Baxter to read last week, and he finished it within a week. I think it's probably because he's closer to heaven than the rest of us, right? That's what I teased him about. Carwin's, how old is Carwin now? 94. But he read it in a week. He loved it. He said it was great. But you know, we're not going to have time to go in and ponder everything and all the aspects of the resurrection in heaven and what have you. But I do think Randy Alcorn's book is a fantastic, practical book. And what I like about it is he doesn't come out of dogmatic. He says, listen, I've taken what we see in Scripture and compiled it in what we can maybe perceive heaven to be. He goes, I make some assumptions, but I recognize some of them are leaps. But at the same time, there's a lot, we can know a lot more about heaven than what most people think we can. And so he says, if you disagree with something in here, write to me. Let me know. He said, but don't write and say, well, my pastor always said, or I always thought. Write to me and tell me, well, Scripture says this, and show me where I'm wrong in the Scriptures, and then we can talk from there. And so I just love the spirit and the attitude, but I cannot, Randy Alcorn, Heaven, write that down and order that today. It's a fantastic read. You don't even have to read the whole book. You can pick out certain subjects that you're interested in. You know, will my pets be in heaven? You know, will we learn in heaven? Will we have art? You know, those kinds of things are all just ideas that he's written about in here. But I just want to encourage you to think about that. For now, let's get back to what we were talking about. The fact is, it is not uncommon for people to say, I love the Easter story, but I don't believe it literally. But I love what it teaches. I love the inspiration of it. What I want you to see today is that if you embrace what you might call the spirit of the resurrection, if you spiritualize it, you may find some sort of comfort, but you will not find the truth. You may find some sort of comfort, but you will not have the truth. Now, I said this last week, and I think it's worth pointing out again. The idea of a physical resurrection was as foreign to people in the ancient Near East in biblical times as it is to people today. The people in the first century were not a bunch of spiritual and religious nuts who were eager to believe in the resurrection. They just weren't. If you look closely at today's passage, you can see that the disciples were quite skeptical about it. They were resistant to believe. In fact, Luke expects his readers to react the very same way that the apostles first reacted. So even though this passage is 2,000 years old, it is completely and absolutely and totally relevant for us today. But before we do it and look at the passage in detail, I want to also say this. I want us to acknowledge that everybody agreed that Jesus was dead. Everybody. There's never been any doubt or any questions about the death of Christ, the crucifixion. I mean, the Romans were certain he was dead. They were experts in executing people. I mean, just to make extra sure, they stabbed him with a spear and they pierced the cardiac, the sac around the heart, and blood and water flowed. There's no question that he was dead by the Roman soldiers. The religious leaders were absolutely certain he was dead. The Jews were just completely convinced of it. In fact, they went to the Romans and said, "Listen, we've heard rumors about this guy resurrecting again. We just so nobody steals the body. Go and we need to put soldiers at the tomb to make sure that it doesn't happen." And think about this too: the followers, the believers, the disciples were convinced that Jesus was dead as well, because they're the ones who buried him. They wrapped him in the grave clothes. And so they are mourning, they are grieving. So everybody is convinced that Jesus is dead. There's a little disagreement about that. The disagreement comes 3 days later. The body is missing. We know that the women had gone to the grave. Peter and John had gone to the grave. We know that other disciples had gone to the grave and to investigate, and the body is gone. We know that Mary is claiming that Jesus met her on the road and spoke to her, and she's come and told the disciples. We also know from last week's passage, we did the road to Damascus, the two disciples on the road to Damascus met Christ, and they come running back after dark and telling the rest of the disciples, "Hey, we've seen the risen Christ." And that's where our passage picks up today. In verse 36 says that they were talking about these things, and Jesus himself, see that? It doesn't say Jesus, it says Jesus himself, Luke writes. Jesus himself was suddenly standing among them. Verse 37 says that they were startled and frightened. Look what it says, and they thought they saw a spirit. They assumed what they were seeing was a spirit because they knew Jesus was dead. Now, in response to this, Jesus goes to great lengths not only to alleviate their fears, but also to assure them that he is not just a spirit, that he is not some sort of ghost. In verse 39, he says to the disciples, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Verse 40 says that he showed him his hands and his feet so that they could see. He showed them the wounds on his hands and his feet so that they could see the scars from the crucifixion, so they could see that it really was him, so that they could see that there was a continuity between the body that was crucified, the body that they placed in the grave, and the body that rose from the dead. There's a continuity. It is the same body. But even still, it was hard to comprehend, and the passage says that they were vacillating between disbelief and joy. You kind of know that tension. And then in verse 41 through 43, Jesus says to them, he asks them, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" We're told that they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. So in other words, if he was a ghost, it would just fall into the ground, right? Jesus ate the fish. Jesus did everything that he could do to eliminate any doubt that it was he himself in the flesh and not some sort of phantom. And then Jesus says something very similar to what he had said to the two disciples on the road to Damascus. Look at verse 44. Jesus said, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus says, "Don't you remember I've been teaching for the 3 years in the Old Testament? We've been looking at what the scriptures say about the coming Messiah, and I've been telling you that the Old Testament points to the coming Messiah. And then when we get to the New Testament, we realize that everything points back to the Messiah." He said, I've been teaching you this all along. And we know, and we've seen in the past where Jesus says repeatedly about his resurrection. They just kind of sloughed him off. They didn't really comprehend what he was talking about. But they still don't understand. Then verse 45, we see the sovereignty of God here. It says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It was God who gave them the ability to understand it. And then he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third, and then on the third day rise from the dead. It's written in the scriptures. And that not only should he rise from the dead, but that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, to everyone. You see, the entire purpose of this passage in Luke is to come right up against popular thinking. It was to come right up against the ideas and the perceptions of thinking, of the popular thinking 2,000 years ago, but it is also comes right up into the face of popular thinking even today. The resurrection, the message of Easter, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he has his flesh and his bones, it challenges popular thinking. It challenges what people think. And it gives us, as I said, an entirely new understanding of life. So that's our Luke, passage in Luke. I want you to turn to your Bibles. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1535. It's in Acts chapter 17. Page 1535 if you want to follow along. It's been, when you get to Acts chapter 17, Paul's on a missionary journey. And this is about 15 to 20 years later after the resurrection, all right? And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, he arrives in Athens, Greece. And he's supposed to meet with Timothy and Silas. They haven't shown up yet. He's got some time to kill. And so he's wandering around the markets, wandering around the city. He goes to the Jewish synagogue. And it tells us that he begins talking about Jesus and talking about the resurrection to the Jews in the synagogue, to the devout people, religious people, and I like what it says, anyone else who happened to be there. In other words, Paul was willing to talk to anybody who'd listen as he walked up and down the market, as he walked into the Jewish synagogue. And it also tells us that he gains the attention of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So these academics have walking through the market and they hear Paul. And so then they take him to the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus, it's interesting. I really want to try to go there. The building's gone, but the foundation is still there. We know exactly, you can go and stand right there where they had these conversations. Even today, we know exactly where it is. Now the Areopagus at that time was the cultural, philosophical, theological, and the academic center of the entire world. People traveled from all over the world to come there and exchange ideas and talk theology, academics, philosophy. As I said, it was the most influential place in the world, and I think it perhaps you could make an argument that it continues today to be one of the most influential institutions in the history of the world. Whether you realize it or not, much of the way that you, every one of us in here, much of the way the modern world sees and understands life today has been shaped by the intellectual, philosophical, and theological debates that took place at the Areopagus 2,000 years ago. They shaped the way people in the world thinks and sees life. And so they would gather there and they would have these debates. In Acts chapter 17, verse 21, it says, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, so the people from Athens and those who had traveled to come there to this academic institution, says the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In other words, they gathered together, these intellectuals, and they pondered, they contemplated, they deliberated, and they sort of massaged different ideas. It was a place for the exchange of ideas. The problem with that is that nothing was ever settled. Nothing was ever settled. And they had the attitude that, well, nothing can be known for certain. That was sort of the shtick. You see, the Areopagus was a sort of pool for the religious, theological, and philosophical elite. It was a pool for philosophical, theological, and religious tolerance, where the only thing you could know for certain was that there's absolutely nothing you could know for certain. That's what it was. So Paul finds himself standing in the midst of the Areopagus. He finds himself standing in the midst of the social, intellectual, cultural elite. He finds himself standing in the midst of those who have the ability to sway public opinion, those who have the ability to shape social values. He's standing in front of the institution and the people that have the greatest influence over cultural psychology or the cultural ideas. And look how he approaches them. It's very clever, actually. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Verse 23, he says, "For I passed along, and I observed the objects of your worship." Remember, they were polytheists, believed in multiple gods. And he says, "I found an altar here with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So here, this culture had widely admitted that they don't know everything, that there's things that they don't know. And so they built a statue or a temple a shrine to the unknown God. And then Paul says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he got their attention. And then he tells them about this sovereign God of creation, the one to whom they will be held accountable, the one to whom they will one day have to give an answer. And then in verse 30, look what Paul writes. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." See that? The times of ignorance God has overlooked. Now, first of all, we need to understand, you interpret Scripture with Scripture. This passage does not mean that in the past God sort of dismissed sin and rebellion. Doesn't mean that he just sort of looked the other way because people didn't know better. That's not what Paul's saying. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What Paul is saying is that while up until this point God had not come forth with immediate judgment, he had also not come forward with the answer. He had not come forward with the revelation of the Christ, of the long-awaited Messiah. But now he has come. The Messiah has arrived. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, the times of ignorance, the times of uncertainty are over. And then in verse 31, he tells them why. He says, "Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed." And here's how you know who the one is that he's appointed. "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And to this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What Paul is saying, you've got all these competing ideas, and the Lord has let you drift like that, but you cannot drift any longer. God has revealed the one who will be the ultimate judge, and how you know who he is by the fact that God has raised him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection is a miracle that took place in time and space that points us to ultimate truth. Undeniable truth. And then in verse 32 it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst." So what I want you to see is that Paul has got their attention. He's speaking to them. Everything's going fine until he begins to talk about the resurrection. You see, the moment he starts talking about the resurrection, the majority of the people shut him down. And here's why. Here's why. It's because they had spent their entire lives According to verse 21, in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's because they understood that what Paul was saying is, listen, the search is over. Since Jesus rose from the dead, the search is over, and it is time for a decision. You see, the philosophers, they knew that in the resurrection, Christians were claiming something about their founder that no other religious organization had ever come close to claiming about their founder. You see, they knew that if the resurrection was true, then Christianity was not just another philosophical idea that they could massage around, play with, and then move on or set aside. What's that? You know what? The Areopagus is not unlike the world today. It's sort of a microcosm of the world. Much of the way the world sees life and understands life is a reflection of what was taught at the Areopagus. As I said, much of the way people understand life today is directly influenced by the philosophical, the theological, and religious debates that took place there. The idea that there's a truth out there that trumps all other truth is still offensive. It still shuts most people down. Like back then, people today continue this search for religious, philosophical, and spiritual enlightenment. People continue to spend their time telling and hearing something new. After all, it seems reasonable. It seems open-minded. It's the tolerant and the gracious thing to do. But here's what's really going on for them 2,000 years ago and for people today. If you're somebody who says, listen, who knows what's right and wrong? Everyone has their own philosophy. Everyone has to have their own religious ideas. Everyone has a part of the truth. But it's up to everybody to decide for themselves, to choose their own reality. You know what that really means? If you don't hear anything else than what I say right now, hear this. What that really means is that as long as I'm searching, I can claim to be a spiritual person, but I can still live any way I want. As long as I continue to search, I can claim to be a spiritual person, and then I get to choose for myself. I don't have to answer to anybody. I got no accountability. And if I become uncomfortable, if I dislike something, if it becomes too difficult, well, I can just simply move on to something else. I don't have to be nailed down. I can just try something else. But here's the thing, and that may be you. You may be visiting with us today, and if so, man, I hope you feel welcome. You don't feel like I'm just being rude to you. I believe this stuff, but I hope that this is a place where you can ask hard questions. I realize there's no way I'm going to answer all the questions that you have today. It's impossible, but I'd be willing to get together with you. I mean, I hope if you want to come back, I would love that. But if Jesus rose from the dead, and if the disciples really did see his hands and his feet, the scars on his hands and his feet, if they really did see him eat, and it wasn't just the disciples in this event, there were lots of sightings of Christ. If Jesus really did raise from the dead, then there is something absolutely unique about him. If Jesus really did raise from the dead, then what he said about himself is absolutely true. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he is somebody who must be followed, who must be obeyed, who must, at the very least, be listened to. You see, the resurrection proves that Jesus was more than just unique. The resurrection proves that he has the ability to defeat death. The resurrection proves that Jesus was divine. I mean, think about it. Who other than the creator of life would have the ability to overcome death? The resurrection proves that he was sinless. Because if he had sinned, then he would still be under the curse of death and he would still be dead. The resurrection proves that he was truly human, but he was also truly divine at the same time. And because he was truly human, because he was truly divine, he was able to die on the cross as atonement for our sin. Our sin is imputed to him on the cross. He doesn't become sinless, but he takes the sin upon him. And at the same time, we don't become sinless, right? At the same time, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's the righteousness we hold on to. A Christian isn't somebody necessarily who does their best to follow Jesus. A Christian is somebody who acknowledges what Jesus has done for them. He has taken the curse. He has received the curse. God has taken the punishment out on him that we deserve. But not only that, the reward that he deserved, God has given to us. We sang that song a minute ago. What was that? I boast no more. The whole song is about that. Because of Christ, it's because of who Christ is. It's because of his resurrection. And because it is an event that is unlike anything else in all of human history, it has the power to fundamentally change us. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. It changes because it gives us a new understanding that this is not it, that this is not the end. You see, the resurrection is essential because it proves who Jesus is. But here's another reason the physical resurrection is so essential in changing our understanding. You remember from the very beginning of the Bible, it says that God created everything ex nihilo. Remember God separated the land from the sea? Remember what he said after he did that? What? It is good. And then we're told that God created the vegetation, the plants, and the fruit-bearing trees. And when he was done, what did he say? It is good. And then he created the sun and the moon and the stars, and what did he say? And then he created the creatures of the sea and the birds of the air, and when he was done, what did he say? What? All right. And then he created the creatures that walk on dry ground, and when he was done, what did he say? All right, and then he created mankind in his own image, unique from all of the rest of his creation. He created us to share in his rule, in the care of his creation. All the things that he created that were good, right? We're told that he made Adam out of the dust of the ground. He made him physical, but then he breathed life into him. And then when he made Eve, he took a rib from Adam, and then he breathed life into her. So they were made both spiritual and physical. And when he got done, what did he say? It is very good. So the idea of the Greeks thinking that the physical world is bad and the greatest thing to ever do is be set free of the meat suit is unbiblical. God created us both physical and spiritual, which is a sign he is the first fruits. He is going to return. And I'll read Randy Alcorn's book. You'll love it. From the very beginning, God made everything, all things, good. From the very beginning, he made mankind both physical and spiritual, and he said it is very good. But because of the sin, because of the fall, because of the curse, the world is in such decay. It's in disarray. You know what the resurrection does? You know what understanding the resurrection does for you? It assures you that God's original plan cannot be thwarted. It gives you hope that this is not all there is. And this is a message that we need to hear. I mean, just Dan mentioned it in his prayer. Did you just watch the news this week? Oh my gosh, it's depressing. The economy's booming, but everybody knows the national debt's blowing up, and we're headed for a crisis, right? Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un were meeting. Who knows what those knuckleheads are planning for us? You got the Mueller report. It's out. The Democrats and the Republicans got completely different interpretations of it. Some people want to make America great again. Other people want a Green New Deal, and they hate each other. There's a political divide in our nation that is becoming more and more bitter. I mean, Dan mentioned the bombings in Sri Lanka last week at the Christian churches. And then just yesterday, another synagogue shooting. And then I read, and you don't have to look far. I read about the story about some little girl saved her baby sister for 3 or 4 days in a home in California after her father shot her mother and killed himself in the bedroom. And those are just small examples of the horrific stories that can just weigh on us and make us feel defeated and hopeless. I mean, then there's the caravans of immigrants that are coming. We have the immigration crisis or humanitarian crisis. It's in full swing. And that's not even considering the stuff that's going on in your own personal lives. The car breaks down, the roof's leaking, somebody in your family's sick, the kids need shoes, and you don't have the money. And it is easy to become overwhelmed. It is easy to feel hopeless. But if you understand the resurrection, if you understand that this is not all there is, if you understand and believe that God is ultimately in control, you have hope, even in the midst of those difficult things. We sang a hymn a few minutes ago, and I got a little kickback when I said I wanted to sing it again, because we sang it last week. I recognize it seems dated, all right? We sang Because He Lives. And it was written, actually, you know, relatively speaking for a hymn, it's not very old. It was written in 1971. Anybody know who wrote it? Bill and Gloria Gaither. See, they wrote this song at a time when they were feeling just like we do. They were surrounded by social upheaval, university riots, the betrayal of the National Trust and the Watergate scandal, assassinations, there was economic recession, there was an energy crisis, and the Vietnam War was going on. And people were bitter, fighting with one another. The Gaither said, when I read an interview the other day, the Gaither said it was in the midst of this instability and uncertainty that they begin to reflect on how the resurrection offers them hope even in the midst of all this. The song begins by looking at the past. It affirms what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection, how the resurrection assures us that of our own resurrection. That's what the first verse is about. And now the last verse then looks to the future, the promise of Christ's return, the promise of our own resurrection, and the glory of heaven. But the verse that comes between these two, look at your bulletin in verse 7, look at it with me. The verse that comes between these two, it's kind of strange. I mean, it really is. It's a little confusing. In fact, we sang it on Easter Sunday last week, and I remember sitting there singing the song and thinking, what in the world is that about? In fact, most of the churches in our network sang that. Lyle Caswell, pastor of Christ Community, said his entire family was going home talking about, what in the world is this second verse all about? It says how, I mean, in the middle of talking about Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection, it says how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. I mean, when he sang that last week, I thought, what in the world does that have to do with the subject of this song? But then I did a little research. And to be honest, it's interesting. It's pretty fascinating. In 1971, when the Gaithers wrote this song, they had just given birth to a newborn son. And like us, they were feeling conflicted. As they held their son, they were filled with the joy and the pride that comes with holding a newborn baby. But like us, they also found themselves feeling afraid, looking around at the news and wondering what kind of world is this child going to grow up in. And they felt they were scared. They were feeling afraid. But what this song says in the second verse is this: as great as it feels to hold a newborn baby, an even greater feeling is knowing that this child, that their children, is knowing that our children, is the greater feeling than knowing our children will be able to face the uncertainty of coming days because Christ lives, because of the resurrection, because he holds the future. I don't know about you, but I do. I'm a worrywart. You know, I just am. I mean, I worry about everything. I can be very pessimistic, and I worry about what kind of world my children are going to grow up in. And I like being the pastor because I can come in here and pray. I was walking around the sanctuary this week singing "Because He Lives." I was trying to gain some comfort from this song. I'm afraid that Alex or somebody's going to walk in and hear me one day and be mortified. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. The resurrection gives us a new understanding. Yes, it confirms who Jesus is. Yes, it confirms what truth is. But it also confirms that he is in control. And we don't have to be... You don't have to turn the news on and be afraid. Because he lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are people in this room who feel very discouraged. Lord, I know that feeling. But also, Lord, I also know that when I start feeling that way, it's because I have lost perspective. I have spent so much time watching the news and I haven't been reading my Bible. I've been feeding my soul with propaganda rather than just resting in your promises and in your word. Lord, may we be a people with a new understanding, a people who are not afraid, a people who are not negative, who are not bitter, but of people who are consumed with the joy and the pride and the comfort of knowing that because you live, we will live as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.